From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you again to Open Line Friday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. As you know, or if you're new to EWTN, you may not know that we have a different host each and every day. And Friday is no exception. So our host today is the Vice President of Theology for EWTN, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. And yourself, Tom?
Doing very well. Looking forward to the weekend along with our team. I'm sure our team is looking forward to it. Michael McCall, our producer, Charles Beery, screening our calls today, and Ace McKay on social media. A little special shout out here to our producer, Michael McCall, who's moving to a different program on Monday. We're going to do a little musical chairs. Our longtime producer, Charles Beery, is leaving our happy little family here, so we wish him all the very best. We wish Michael all the best as well, moving over to Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
We certainly do, and we'll certainly miss Michael here on Open Line. I'm sure all five hosts can agree on that.
Absolutely. Always enjoy the humor behind the scenes. It's always always a lot of fun. Well, we will also have fun taking your phone call today at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, especially those of a theological bent, 833-288-3986. By the way, I'm Tom Price, filling in for Jack Williams, who will be back, I believe, on Monday.
Okay.
So look forward to that. So again, that phone number, 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, and we do have lots of listeners all over the world, really, you folks would dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you prefer that. openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Friday in the subject line or Colin in the subject line. Make sure that we get the right question to the right host. Here's an email now from Denny in Wake Forest. He says, I hope you can answer this very soon. Our daughter-in-law was just diagnosed with inoperable brain cancer at the age of 44. She is a Methodist. I am a Catholic convert from 2023. Seeing that I am a kingdom priest, am I able to have blessed holy water and present it onto her for healing with a blessing? We are bringing in whatever we can do to heal her. Thanks, Denny in Wake Forest. That's a tough one.
Yeah, it is. No, certainly. I don't think it's not normally a term Catholics would use, but I think he's talking about the baptismal priesthood, that all the priests, all the baptized,
I think so,
have the laity, have the priesthood of the faithful, and so kingdom priesthood, as a Davidic priesthood, would be one way of thinking of that. It's a participation in Christ, and certainly. You know, one of the things Catholics do is that exercise that, it's both the natural law and within the church, is parents making the sign of the cross on the foreheads of their children, for example, to go off to school. We think of normally the priest doing the blessing. And holy water and the use of relics and the use of holy images, all of these things are things that the laity can do for individuals. And I would hope that your sister would be happy to have you, bless her with holy water and in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit and so on. You know, it's often surprising what the relatives and those who are sick in this particular case.
Mm-hmm.
In a reverse case, I remember one time back in when I was living in Seattle and doing hospital ministry from Blessed Sacrament Parish, the Dominican parish.
Uh-huh.
And so there was a young man who was a quadriplegic, and his sister was there. And no, it was his girlfriend. I'm sorry. It was his girlfriend was there. And he said, and so he was on the list of Catholics to visit, and I visited. And he said, oh, my sister had a question, which I wasn't, could you tell her about purgatory? And so I explained the Catholic thinking on purgatory. She was not a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And she was very impressed with the church's understanding of that and the mercy of God and the way that if, you know, we should be perfect going into heaven, but on the other hand, if we're not, it doesn't mean we're cast out into the darkness, mm-hmm. gnashing our teeth. So we never know what God will use, and I never did hear whether she, you know, came into the church or
yeah.
not. But it was a comfort to her. I think that her brother was getting regular visits from both the clergy and from the laity bringing mm-hmm. communion.
Mm-hmm.
So you never know. And so I would certainly, you know, if she's willing to bless her with holy water, to maybe perhaps, you know, sprinkle some on your finger and trace the sign of the cross, and which as a Christian she would believe in the power of the cross. Water is a frequent thing in sacred scripture, the use of water. Christ walked on the water. Baptism was administered in water. So it's a very Christian sign indicating God's working, bringing in holiness into a life and even healing into a life. So I would say go ahead and do those kinds of things, and hopefully she'll be very receptive and feel blessed by them.
Denny, we are very thankful for this email, and we'll be praying for you and for your daughter-in-law as well. CD just wrote to us on YouTube. CD says, what is the best thing to say to a Jehovah's Witness who thinks they promote the true faith?
Well, the most logical one, because the scriptural arguments, they have their own version of the King James Bible.
Uh-huh.
And the scriptural arguments, they, of course, have settled on things which satisfy their rather unusual theological perspective. So there's no point in using those. But the logical argument, if they are a Christian group, why did God wait? You start out from their assumption that they represent God and Christ's mm-hmm. plan. Why did God wait for 19 centuries, 18 and some hundred years,
to
bring salvation to the world, to bring true salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Was Christ's value, was the merit of the cross so poor, so imperfect? Was it an imperfect plan? Plan founded in God,
mm-hmm.
was an imperfect plan of salvation that it had to be reformed, and I would even say reformed again and again and again and again. And you look at all the heresies and errors down the centuries regarding precisely the most important thing in our spiritual life. Will we spend eternity with God? Or will we spend eternity apart from God, which is the principal punishment of hell,
mm-hmm.
the separation from God? So I think that's a good starting point. Why was Jesus' plan so poor that he waited until the 18-something or others to found the Jehovah Witnesses?
Uh-huh.
And having founded them as an answer to bring the truth and the solution of the mistakes of previous attempts at Christianity into focus, why have they been wrong every time they've predicted the second coming of Christ?
Ouch.
Again. And I would say his plan is still as imperfect if they're God's perfect plan.
Mm-hmm.
So who is God's perfect plan? Will it be the next group that separates from the Jehovah Witnesses, or another group, or another group, or another group down the road? No, I think he got it right the first time, and it's in the church. It's in the Catholic Church as the principal bearer, and in the Eastern churches, which still are in communion with the apostolic tradition and the apostolic structure and the sacraments of the church. Separated from Rome, yes, but still have otherwise the fullness of the faith, other than on those points of the papal prerogatives and a few others. Why does it need so many reformations, even by the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves?
Fair question. I think fair question. I was just thinking as you were explaining all this, I was thinking about a former employee of EWTN who's now retired, but he was a Jehovah's Witness, and you may remember this fellow. His first name was Ken.
I do.
And he said, oh yeah, we would, you know, talk about, oh, 1976, this is going to be the year. This is it for sure. Well, what happened? Gee, the calendar page fell down, and now it's 1977.
Yeah. Well, and at one point, I remember hearing, this was, I think, in the 80s that or 90s, that Michael Jackson, who the family was Jehovah's Witnesses, was somehow the incarnation of Christ. Like St. Michael the Archangel was really Christ, Michael Jackson was. And, of course, that was not a very profitable prediction as life turned out.
I would say not. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. Hopefully, your call at 833-288-EWTN. For Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, glad you're with us for Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. That number again, 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, 833-288-EWTN. We're going to get to the phones in just a couple of minutes here. Do you receive wings in your week in your email inbox? Well, here's what it is. It's the EWTN weekly e-newsletter where you can find out about EWTN radio shows, TV shows, items from EWTN's religious catalog, special programming coming up, and so much more. And, of course, it's absolutely free. Sign up for Wings by going to EWTN.com. Click on the word subscribe. That'll open up a whole menu of things that you can subscribe to. If you choose Wings, put in your email address and you'll start getting it. Generally, I think those come out on Thursday mornings, don't they, Colin?
I think it's Thursday sometime they do come out.
So there you go.
It's always a good way of following the new stuff that's happening where we have programming because of special events in particular.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, we're carrying programming, especially on the TV network, really from all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a wonderful program will come up that you maybe didn't know about. I had known about the great program, and I bet you've seen it, Saints versus Scoundrels.
Yes.
What a phenomenal show. I actually stumbled across it on the elliptical one morning, and I thought, this is fantastic. And I saw another episode this week, which was, Flannery O'Connor versus Ayn Rand. And that was just phenomenal. It was so good and so satisfying. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the writer assigned to that, you know, Dr. Benjamin Weicker really brought both of those characters alive in language that they would use.
Right, and it's a good way of comparing what occurs in every age, a new ideology, Nietzsche, Darwin, you go down the line of different things. And no human project is ever absent all truth.
Yeah.
It's just the nature of things that truth and error are often very mixed together. But you have those individuals who are very representative of Christian, especially Catholic truth, like a C.S. Lewis or a J.R.R. Tolkien.
Yeah.
And then you have others who may have caught some, you know, human truths which attract. I think Ayn Rand is attractive to people, especially those interested in libertarianism and freedom and those kinds. And, you know, freedom is a true reality, but it also has social responsibilities.
Sure, sure.
And so to get the arguments pro and con against an idea which has somewhat true and attractive, but has falseness sort of built into it, just ready to be drawn out and work its way, that's a very great way of approaching topics, I think.
It's just marvelous. I don't mean to be going on and on about this, but I was just really captivated. And the other one that I saw so far was St. Thomas More versus Henry VIII, which was just absolutely aces. It was really, really good.
Now, I doubt if they recap exactly the conversations because they would have had them.
Probably.
It didn't work out well for,
probably not, yeah,
for Thomas More in the short run, but in the long run, it didn't work out well for Henry.
No, not at all. All right, it is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mary Ann, a first-time caller from Royersford, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Mary Ann, happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Hi, how you doing?
Very well. What's on your mind today, Mary Ann?
Well, I'll tell you what's on my mind. I noticed that... you were talking about heaven and going to heaven, and I had heard Jesus on the cross say, "Today you'll walk with me in paradise." Do we go to paradise first, and then at the end of time, does everyone go to heaven, or do we go directly to heaven?
Okay. There's before Christ ascended to the Father and after Christ ascended to the Father. So we were in the last moments of the completion of the Paschal mystery when Jesus on the cross said this to whom we call the good thief.
Yes.
Okay. And heaven was not yet opened. We know that there were just people in the old, if you look in a Roman ritual book called the Martyrology, it gives the names of all of those who've been added to, recognized by Rome and added to the liturgical calendar somewhere in the world. Not all of them well known because there's like 5,000 to 6,000 names in there. Going back to the first century, the martyrs of the first century, but going back further, by tradition, Adam and Eve are in heaven. They didn't get there right away, though. Moses, the patriarchs, Abraham, all of the just of the old law couldn't go to heaven because they lost that through the sin of Adam and Eve. And Christ restored it, but on the cross his work was not yet done. He rose from the dead. He completed his instruction of his apostles who represent him now till the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Then he ascended to heaven in their presence to demonstrate from where he came and where he will come from at the end of time for the last judgment. So, where were all those good people? We get a hint of it in the Gospel of Luke when the question of the poor man, or the parable of the poor man, Lazarus, outside the door of the rich man. And the poor man wasn't looking for much from this guy, but he never got even a pittance. And the poor man died, and the rich man died, and the rich man went to Gehenna, the Jewish idea of hell, their framing of that punishment. And the poor man went to paradise, and they could see each other. And so the parable goes on there about, well, have him send a drop of water to cool my thirst, because the flames are hot, really.
Yeah. Yeah.
So where was paradise? The fathers of the church called this the limbo of the fathers, meaning the fathers as in the patriarchs, the just of the old law, the holy women of the old law, and even before Moses, Abraham, and before him, from the time of Adam and Eve down to that day. And so this was the place where they waited, and those there included John the Baptist, they included Joseph, and any of the disciples who had been, you know, the apostles went out and sent out to baptize. They had been maybe baptized, but they didn't. They died. They were just.
Uh-huh.
And so they went to this limbo. And that idea is continued, would be continued later by the theologians, thinking, well, where do the souls of the unbaptized children go? And so the idea of the limbo of the babies, the limbo puerorum, was created as an explanation for where they went as well. Not heaven, but a paradisical place. So that's where they went. Now for us, Jesus has ascended, and for everyone since he ascended, it's appointed to man to die once, and after which the judgment, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews. We die, we are immediately judged by Christ, And we are either immediately, we either go to heaven or destined to heaven after purification, or we go to hell. There's only the three places now. You go directly to heaven, you go directly to hell, or if you are just, but not perfect as the Father is perfect, that phrase Jesus used on the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
Or going to the letter of James, where he talks about sin being removed as if through fire. This is the sin being removed. Or those words of Christ at the Sermon on the Mount. Settle with the judge on the way, lest you be thrown into the prison, and you will not be left released until you have paid the last penny. The last penny of justice. So Christ did the justice that allowed us to be joined to the Father eternally. But are we simply able to skip out, you know, Tom, I know I drained your bank account when I hacked into your computer. I'm really sorry about that. If you don't mind, I'll keep the money, though. Might not be much, right?
Well, under these circumstances.
So, no, we're not allowed to. Our goodwill is demonstrated by the things seeking justice that we do in the world that show that we believe what we say about the message of Christ.
Yes.
And purgatory is the place where the things we have not done are resolved and purified out of us so that we are perfect as the Father is perfect according to each one's degree of charity and so on. Mm-hmm. And then we go into heaven. So there's hardly a short way to explain that, but that's what paradise was in the time of our Lord. But after his ascension, you could be using it as a synonym for heaven if you wanted to.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Marianne?
That is helpful. Thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. Open line on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's a question now from Liam. What is the difference between the Father begetting the Son and the Father willing the Son?
Well, begetting gives us an analogy, keeping in mind that, according to an ancient saying, the things we can say of God can only be by analogy. It's something that gives us a hint and an idea of the mystery who is God,
mm-hmm.
the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the procession of the Son from the Father and of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. So, we can't get profoundly into that. Only God knows himself in that way and has known himself eternally and never did know himself in that way. So when we use human expressions, we're always trying to capture that. The Father doesn't, we don't use the term will with respect to the procession of the Son. We do with respect to the procession of the Holy Spirit. Augustine gave us maybe the best, or at least the beginnings of an explanation, when he said, and this parallels what John says in the Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is a word? Humanly speaking, we think, well, a word is a concept that's in my mind that explains something that isn't in my mind. I have a concept of what a radio is, what a microphone is, what a cup is, what an iPhone is, what a pair of glasses are, what a dog, a cat, a forest. These are mental ideas, concepts mm-hmm. of things that are in reality. Well, Christ is the Word of the Father. In other words, he is the perfect image of the Father. And Paul explicitly uses that expression when he says of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. The Spirit is the will of God. He is the love of within the Godhead. He is the Spirit of love, as we sometimes even say.
Liam, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to talk with David in Baton Rouge. Lines are open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, still time for your call here on EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. That number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to David now in Baton Rouge, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, David. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I am curious about Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 8. I converted from Presbyterian. Mm-hmm. And Paul, one of their teachings was Paul, claimed that the elect were predestined, and those who are predestined are just, and those who are just are in glory. And there's a verse in there that the Presbyterians teach differently, and I was calling to understand the Catholic understanding of Romans 8. I think it's verse 28 or 29.
Okay.
All righty.
Yeah, here, let me see if this is it. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The difference between the Catholic and most Protestants, certainly, say, Calvinist, I'm not exactly sure where Presbyterianism stands on this point, is the Catholic Church has a, well, let's start, there's sort of an absolute version of predestination that says in some manner and maybe in degrees of this approach that, Tom here was predestined. Tom can do whatever he wants. He's going in the right direction. He does evil things. He doesn't lose his predestination. And even if he were to fail to, be perfect or be loving of God at the end of his life, the predestination determines his fate. It's irresistible, in other words.
Wow.
Well, I'm sorry, Tom, but that's not the truth.
but you can see where it would be very attractive to people.
Well, it is very attractive. Once saved, always saved is one way that some Protestants put that. What the church believes is that you have to find a way, and that there is both the will of God and the will of man, and we're not suddenly conformed entirely to the will of God. You only need to look at the behavior of Christians, and here I'm including a lot of Catholics, to conclude that being made righteous through baptism doesn't make you necessarily righteous in your behavior. Our will must be conformed to the will of God. And what happens when it isn't? Are we to simply think that we can go on doing unrighteous things and still be saved? Now, we can do that for the time, but at the end of our life, do we not have to make a choice for God? Do we not have to be in his justice, the state of grace, as a Catholic would put it? And so the Catholic version of this is, yes, God predestines individuals. He even predestines them for great roles. The predestination of the Blessed Mother, for example, is unique. But it doesn't, certainly her Immaculate Conception, she could not have merited in any way, or even any of the other things. As the Church puts it, all of these graces were received in view of the redemptive work of Christ, in view of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. So Christ did that work before she made the judgment to cooperate with God, but she made it unfailingly. Mm. And at every moment God offered, she said yes, 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 yes. The big things we have in Scripture, the billion little things she said yes to, we don't have. Now, most of us are somewhere on that. Yes, Lord, and then it gets difficult. Well, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do this, and then we have to, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I'm sorry. And we can do that. So ultimately, predestination doesn't preclude us failing in charity. That's the key thing. With faith comes love. also hope, because you can't have faith if you don't actually hope in God. And
sure,
you certainly can't have love if you hope. So faith, hope, and charity, these all come together. And that's the stand of the church, that these are the three. If you lose charity, you haven't lost hope. If you lose hope, you're in a world of trouble, because then you can despair at the end of life, the sin against the Holy Spirit. If you lose faith, how do you get that back? God gave it to you and you threw it to the side of the road. So if you sinned against charity, then there is hope for you. And you have the sufficient hope to realize it and return to God, to know that I sinned, but God will accept me back. He didn't say, one-time sinner, get out of here. Billion-time sinner. He's not even saying it then. Sinner who has no faith and hope in me? Well, how can I help you? Because you've blocked your mind, your intellect, and your will to the truth, to me, to my action. That's the person who's going to go to hell. Predestination is, in the Catholic understanding then, God's foreknowledge of all the, who wills the salvation of all, but knowing who will not be saved, and knowing when not to offer any more graces. The Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. Did God put a lock around his heart? No. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God wasn't throwing grace at a man who wasn't open to receiving it. Jesus uses the analogy, do not throw your pearls before swine. Well, the justice of God is the greatest pearl of all. It's the pearl of great price.
Sure.
He's not going to give it to a person who's not going to use it. God knows who that individual is when he reaches that point. Until he reaches that point, which he has foreknown, he will continue to offer grace, even though perhaps in his understanding he knows that he would know that this is going to happen. But there reaches a point where the person will respond, and then they reach the point where they will no longer. So it's a foreknowledge of the response of every individual to grace. And so it's also not an absolute reprobation. Reprobation is something in Catholic theology. God's knowledge of who ultimately will be reprobated. So before he created us, since in God everything is simply now, he knew who would respond and he knew who would not. But yet he offers.
Yes.
And he continues to offer. That's the difference in most cases between a Catholic understanding of predestination and the role of faith in predestination. Faith without charity, as James says, is like a sounding symbol.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ said in the kingdom parables of Matthew, in Matthew 25, what will it be judged by? What many Catholic saints have said, in the end we are judged by love. Feeding the poor, visiting the sick, all the things that Jesus says, I knew you not, because I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was sick and you did not visit me.
Mm-hmm.
I was in prison, and you go down the list. So charity is the kingpin there of that judgment. We need faith and we need hope, but we will be judged on love.
David, is that helpful for you, sir?
That's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Appreciate your call. It's Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Lincoln, Nebraska, and talk with Denise, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Denise, what's on your mind today?
Well, excuse me, I'm a Catholic coming back from many years, mm-hmm. but I went to visit my daughter, and she's a Catholic, so we went to church, and at communion, they had, I don't know what they're called, but people who gave out hosts besides the priest.
Right, the extraordinary
and,
ministers of Holy Communion.
That's okay, I understand mm-hmm. that, but they were offering chalices of wine for people to sip from, and I've never encountered that. I just wondered what was behind that. Or
sure.
What I did was I knelt to give reverence to the chalice, and then I walked away. I didn't partake.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it's the precious blood meaning it's no longer wine, of course, it's the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Historically, for instance, in the ordinary, extraordinary form of the Mass, the older version before Second Vatican Council, it was not generally given to the lay people. Priests are obliged to receive both species, the bread and the wine, because they're the ones acting in what's called in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. The laity are not. The Church's belief is that either species, so if a sick person couldn't receive a material, a bready substance by mouth, they could, but they could receive a liquid. They could be given the precious blood, and priests can bring a little vial of the precious blood to such sick individuals and give them too. And it's fully Holy Communion because each species is fully Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So you could receive under either. The traditional way of receiving in the Church is only the host, the bread that has been consecrated and become the body of Christ. And so, but after, in the 1970s, some bishops' conferences, including our own, sought the permission for the distribution by the cup as well, and the Holy Father at the time, Paul VI, permitted it. And so it's often by diocese or even by parish where it's commonly done. It has its difficulties because you're dealing with something that is liquid and you want to be careful not to spill the precious blood. So some priests are a little bit nervous about offering in their parish. Other priests do it, and they train the laity to do that. So it would not be uncommon traveling across the United States to see communion under both species, as it's called, being given in a parish. So you could have received, but you, interestingly, you knew in your heart, you did the essential thing of adoring,
yes,
Christ present in the precious blood, and the Lord would have been very pleased with that, even though you did not receive, because you'd received Him fully in receiving the host anyway.
Great call. Denise, thanks so much for checking in from Lincoln, the wonderful diocese there, and listening to Spirit Catholic Radio. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We've got some great podcasts on EWTN's Podcast Central, and one of them is called The Catholic Sportsman Show. Randy and Paul discuss professional, college, and youth sports topics from our Catholic Christian perspective. It is a wonderful podcast. You can hear it along with about 100 other ones at EWTN's Podcast Central, also including this program right here, Open Line. You can visit EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there, click on the words Podcast Central. It is absolutely fantastic. All right, let's get to a quick email here from Van. Which approved miracles could I use in conversation with an atheist when discussing evidence for God? Or would you recommend that?
Well, they have to be the receptive to the idea of the supernatural.
Sure, sure.
People who are atheists are often have only a materialistic view of reality. They don't acknowledge that there is anything spiritual. One of the natural arguments for spiritual realities is the great gap between human intelligence and life, culture, civilization, to other animal species. The great apes, brains as big as ours, some of them, they have a natural intelligence, to be sure, many of which is, pardon the expression, the ape of human behavior, because naturally, through their large brain, they're able to do that. The great whales, the cetacea, their brains often are much bigger than ours, yet their intelligence is largely, I think the greatest thing that whales do in general is the mathematics behind the sonar calculation. Having been in the Navy, I simply do not understand how bats and, well, there's a small brain, can do it with sound, and whales.
A miracle.
A natural intelligence,
yes,
given to them because of their nature. Humans' natural intelligence is spiritual. We can make concepts and explanations about things we have never seen before. You know, we maybe had experience of gravity, but Newton was able to describe it.
Yeah.
the sphericity of the earth by the Greeks, who already knew of it, able to be proven and demonstrated. Mm-hmm. And then our sailors circumnavigating the globe, proving that, you know, the math did not lie.
Yay.
So human intelligence is a spiritual intelligence because concepts are spiritual. So you really have to establish whether the particular individual believes that there is something spiritually unique about man, and that is that he has a spirit. Where does something that is immaterial come from? There's a natural argument for God.
Yeah.
If man has a soul, is that going to, are we going to say that arose by evolution? The body of the man could have arisen by evolution. I don't think there are a lot of proofs yet to be made to demonstrate that's true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, looking at ancient shapes and suddenly saying here jump to Homo sapiens sapien is not terribly convincing. But laying that aside, the fact that there is, human beings have a soul and are capable of these spiritual activities that even the higher animals with brains as big as ours are not able to, is the admission of something spiritual. And then where does something that is non-material, immaterial, come from? So I'm wondering if Eucharistic miracles is the place to start. It may be a leap to suggest that Stephen Hawking, the great Nobel physicist, who contributed immense ideas and so on to physics,
uh-huh,
is wrong in his M theory, which postulated basically that the universe created itself. The Greek philosophers would have said a being that is in se and per se its own creator, that's the name of God. So that's a place to start. Did the universe create itself? And they'll say, well, no, there was the quantum fluctuations. Well, where did the laws of quantum physics come from? Well, we haven't solved that one yet, but maybe string theory and some. Okay, all of these things depend upon laws which says, you know, you could put in a mathematical formula eventually, as we progressively have done in physics in the last 100 years.
Uh-huh.
You can put it in a formula. Where'd the formula come from? Did it just invent it? Well, no, there might have been something. And you end up in an infinite regression, which is not at all intellectually satisfying, and the Greeks knew that. Even though some of the early church fathers suggested, well, maybe God is eternal. Maybe the creation is eternal, and he created, and it just, you know, infinitely all going on along in parallel with the divinity. Well, that didn't work out, and it was not satisfying. And I don't think the ideas being proposed of a physics which is self-generating and causing, you know, where the formulary produce other formulary, which produce others, which then produce the universe at the Big Bang, and then us, and not at all satisfying of where did we come from.
Nope, at all.
So I think that's a confounding argument, at least, because if you point to the miracle of Lanciano or some of the Eucharistic miracles, or the miracles that are done at Lourdes, 70 of them now that have been declared miracles, not by the church. Well, the miracle declaration is by the church.
Mm-hmm.
But there is no medical or other human explanation for this result. That may not convince them, because they could argue, well, we just haven't discovered it. And sometimes the atheists will say, well, you know, lightning was magic until we knew what lightning was. Okay, if you want to go there, let's go back to the Big Bang. Explain that one to me. I'll accept your lightning explanation. Let's go back to that. Where did that come from? So I think all roads will eventually lead back to the natural argument that we're spiritual creatures, that there must be spirit, and as Aristotle said, eternal and infinite act, he said.
Yeah.
For all the other little acts, in other words, the acts which created the formularies, which created the, you know, the strings, the quanta, the material universe as we know from since the big, there has to be something behind that eternal and infinite act. Aristotle didn't have a name for it. The Jews had one, Yahweh.
There you go.
He who is, or I am who am. And we have both.
Yep.
And so I would go there because you were not going to convince about Lanciano or some of those miracles because they would have to go, they'd want to go there and examine the data and then
sure.
there'd be, well, we just don't know why someone didn't have a nose now and 5 minutes later they had a complete nose. There's something, maybe one in 10 billion or 10 trillion times that actually happens in the union, and there's some formulary to explain it. You know, you're not going to get very far with that.
Not really. Van, thanks so much for your emailed question to us. Here now is Ray, a first-time caller in Ross, Ohio, listening on the great Living Bread Radio. Hello, Ray. What's on your mind today, sir?
I wonder if you could answer. Okay, so I have noticed some different Catholics walking around saying the rosaries. I kind of get the idea of the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers and everything like that. So two questions. First of all, am I not Catholic? Am I allowed to pray the rosary? And then the other thing, how do you pray the rosary? Not just the Hail Marys and the repetitive, but sacredly, sincerely, lovingly, how do you pray it? I'd like to know that.
Okay.
Yeah. I can't remember his name, but was he a Methodist minister who wrote... 5 for sorrow, 10 for joy. It was a book about the rosary.
Really?
So non-Catholics have prayed the rosary and do pray the rosary.
Mm-hmm.
In the East, it's not a tradition for them, but they do the Jesus prayer on a chain, unlike a rosary as well, and that's their way of having a devotion throughout the day. You know, pray always was what the apostles taught.
Yes.
And we see that reflected in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
How do you do that? The idea is some way to keep God ever before your mind. And in the East, it's the praying of the Jesus prayer using the little chaplet or rosary beads. They're of their own style and number as opposed to the Marian rosary. In the West, the rosary has become popular in the last 8 or 9 centuries for doing that kind of thing because you can stop and do other things of necessity and then you can continue on. And, you know, some of the saints like Padre Pio was always praying. He was St. Padre Pio, died in 1968. He always had his rosary in his hand. He said, they asked him one time how many rosaries, I forget the exact number, but let's just pick a number out, 50 rosaries or something like that.
Uh-huh.
Because there was never a time when, you know, obviously he was sometimes saying the Mass, he was sometimes hearing confessions, which he heard a lot. But I suppose as the door was opening and closing and a new person, he would be continuing on with the rosary.
Wow.
Or something like that. So you can weave it into your daily life and keep God always before your mind. The thing which led Mother to start Religious Catalog was the idea of having holy reminders, she
yes.
called them.
Yes.
You know, not so much Catholic bric-a-brac, but rather reminders of God, reminders of Christ, whether it's a favorite saint, an image or of a favorite saint who would remind you of one way somebody has become holy by living their vocation, you know, to perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an invitation to us to try the same thing. So the rosary is one way of doing it. The rosary has this advantage, and that is the Blessed Mother herself has asked, for example, at Fatima, but other apparitions as well, that we say the rosary for peace in the case of World War I. And so to continue praying that, because certainly there's no absence of non-peace in our world today.
Nope.
So we continue to do that. But the great virtue of the rosary is that the mysteries connected with the decades are based on the life of Christ, interwoven with Mary's experience of Christ and the things that happened as a result of his own triumph, the resurrection, the ascension, and the beginning of the triumph of the church in Our Lady, obviously, that she was assumed into heaven, that the Holy Spirit descended on the whole church, and she was assumed into heaven and proclaimed the Queen. And so it's a way of thinking about the mysteries of Christ and Our Lady's lives, and the fathers would speak of Our Lady as the new Eve. So just as the first Adam and the first Eve failed us, the second Adam and the second Eve, the new Eve and the new Adam, she is creature, He, as the Word made flesh, give us the perfect path to the Father. And we can find in the story of their lives as Emeta comes from meditating on the rosary. So saying the prayers of the rosary is a great way to, you know, fill the day.
Yeah.
But especially if in a quiet moment, whether in a church or in your bedroom or you know, on your living room couch, if you want, where you can meditate on the mysteries of the rosary, that's the more perfect way to say the rosary.
That
just the oral prayers are great, but the oral prayers together with a meditation on the mysteries is even better.
Fantastic. Ray, what a great question. Good question to close out the program. And Colin Donovan, hope that you have a wonderful weekend, sir.
And you as well.
Appreciate that. We hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. And don't forget, on Monday, we will have Open Line Monday for you with Father John Trigilio answering all of your questions. For those of you who couldn't get in today, please call Father John on Monday. My thanks to Michael and also Charles and Ace for doing a super job behind the scenes. Always appreciative of our great team here at EWTN. On behalf of Colin Donovan, I'm Tom Price. Have that wonderful weekend. We'll see you on Monday right here on EWTN. God bless.